You mentioned earlier that we have some visitors today. We're grateful for your presence. The idea of assembling together is not ours, it's God's. The purpose is to encourage one another and to praise Him. And we're glad to have you accompany us. If you have any questions about what we have done or not done or whatever, please let us know and we'll talk about them later on. We'd love to help each other in our service to God. I might take this moment to say that if you have a cell phone, please turn it down or off or whatever so that it does not become a distraction to us. Merriam-Webster defines the word opportunism as the art, policy, or practice of taking advantage of opportunities or circumstances, often with little regard or principles or consequences. That is what opportunism is. How opportunists work. We'll refer to our wonderful source of Wikipedia for somebody's comment on that. Often, the opportunist operates in a situation where there exist many unknowns, where there is no broad agreement on how one should respond to a situation in a principled way. Far-sighted leadership is required, but in the absence of authoritative knowledge. In other words, the opportunist is a smart person, but he only works in the absence of knowledge. In that case, whether behavior is opportunist or not may simply be very difficult to judge. A true opportunist is likely to utilize precisely this ambiguity to serve his purpose, capitalizing on human gullibility and ignorance. So we have this word opportunism. The first part is what it is. The second part is how. Now you might recall from Genesis chapter 3, when Satan approached Eve, this is exactly what he did. He comes up to Eve and he says, "Indeed, has God really said that you can't eat from any tree?" Of course, that's not what God said. But in his mix, he's trying to create confusion and he's working with ambiguity. He's saying, look, has God actually said you shouldn't eat from any tree? Is that what God said? Obviously not. But he is taking advantage of opportunities with little regard for principles or consequences. Oh no, he's got great regard for them. He wants to destroy you. This is the way Satan works. Today's lesson is clearing the mud. We are trying to take care of some of these. If something's ambiguous, we're trying to remove it. We're trying to make explicit what is assumed in the Bible. Today's lesson is going to be informative and technical. But you've read Romans, haven't you? It's not that Christians shy away from things that are technical. If they do, then they don't read Hebrews either. In fact, this is not really difficult. You already know it, but it's making explicit and talking about things that we use all the time. It's like talking about grammar. You use it all the time, but who can explain it? It's informative and technical, and in fact, it discusses the basis for discovering God's will, the tools God put within His Bible for applying the Bible, the basis for applying God's will. Gary read from Psalm 119. The whole section was, "Teach me your will." Okay, let's read. Read, 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 read. Now, that's necessary. In fact, that is the ultimate basis. But there's more to it than just reading. If you just read and did everything in there, well, you'd be a confused person, to say the least. Oh, by the way, there will be tests. In fact, every time you open up this Bible, you will be testing yourself. Every time we get together and talk about these things, we'll be testing each other. Having said that, the first part is going to be very easy. This is going to be so simple for you that you'll think, why did you even say this, Lee? But because we're trying to be explicit and remove anything that's ambiguous. That's why we talk about these things. The limited commission of a church of Christ's. And what I mean by a church of Christ's is any congregation that belongs to Christ. You might have the name Church of Christ or the title or the description in your building or not, in the sign in your building. That's not what I'm talking about. If there's a group of God's people and they assemble together as a formal body forming a local congregation, they are a church of Christ no matter what the name is on the building. the limited commission. Three, just three examples from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read one verse, verse 12. I do not allow, this is Paul the apostle, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, if you put this together with 1 Corinthians 14:34, what you understand is that when a church is assembled and there are men and women together, the women cannot lead. God said it. It is a local church, a congregation, is limited in whom it may allow lead the assemblies. Again, this is nothing new, nothing difficult. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, we would often use the word elder because it's the same office. An overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and so on and so forth. In other words, a local congregation, a church of Christ, is limited in whom it may allow to shepherd its congregation. From 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused the younger widows. Verse 16, if any widow, woman, is a believer, who is a believer, has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. From this we understand that a local church of Christ is limited in whom, in for whom it may use its resources. These are just three examples of something that we already know. But it drives home the point that a church of Christ cannot do just anything it wants to. That's what we see. It is limited in what it is able to do. Colossians 3 and verse 17. You'll see that Paul agrees with this. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Okay, this expression, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, is not some thing that we just say. We just say it, and that makes it okay. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I do this. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I do that. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I say, in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I say, in the name of the Lord. That's not what this is. It's talking about having permission, a commission, authority from God. The policeman knocks on the door. He bangs on the door and he says, open up in the name of the law. Same thing. I have authority. He bangs on the door. I have authority to tell you to open the door. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Paul agrees we don't have just an unlimited commission. A local church has a limited commission. God is the king. We sang the song just a minute ago. He is our king. This is not a democracy. It's not like, oh, I want to do this and you want to do that. Let's just take a vote. No, no. He's the king and he tells us what we will do. And that's the sphere that we're limited to. Some necessary implications from what we have already seen. First of all, we can discover what God wants us to do and not to do. We can. Otherwise, God has put us in a situation, an unfair situation, of he's put restrictions on us, but he hasn't told us what they are. Does that sound like our God? No. So he's put limitations on us, and we must be able to figure out what they are. Not only must we be able to, but we must try to figure out what they are. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. Look, you better figure this out. If you're going to do something, figure out if you know you can do it. And if you discover, if we discover ourselves not doing something we must do, well, then we better get on it. At the same time, if we discover ourselves doing something that we don't have permission to do, we must stop. This is the guiding principle in a Christian's approach to living. He is our king. He is going to judge us, depending on what we have done now, Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him. That's our attitude. Thank you, God. At the same time, our perspective is, did God say I can do it? Yes or no? And that's the way we live. So far, this has not been very difficult, I don't think. Not very technical. We're about to raise it up just a tiny little notch, but again, you know this stuff. The question is, if God has given us things to do, and if He's going to judge us on what we have done or what we haven't done, the question is, how do we know what we're supposed to do? This right here. You know, you ever watch the television program or movie or whatever it is, and they're searching for the Bible code? Oh, if you take this word and you count up the numbers of it, and then you add this word over here, and you draw the lines in there, and you figure out the real secret message to what God has in the Bible. Have you ever heard it, seen it? Here's the Bible code. We're about to look at it right here. This is God's message. You want to know what He wants to know for you? What He wants you to know? Here's the basis for it. Statement. SKINNY is how I pronounce it. You might pronounce it differently. It's an acronym or an acrostic, however you want to look at it. It stands for statement, command, example, and necessary inference. We're going to talk about these things. What I am positing here is that this is the foundation of God's revealed method for us to use to discover from His Bible what He expects of us. That's a mouthful. But all I'm saying is this. Look, there are a lot of words in here. Some of them are meant for us to guide our life by law, and some of them are not. The question is, which ones are, which ones aren't? The foundation of it all is the ability to read or hear. That's really the foundation. But once you can read, you just start reading it. Again, if you did everything in here now, you would be very confused and wrong. Because God has, for example, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do we know that? By applying statement, command, example, necessary inference, trying to figure out what God wants. Here are some examples. Mark 16, verse 60. This is an example. We're going to talk about statement just for a few minutes. In Mark 16, 16, there is a declarative statement. This is not imperative. It is not a command. It's not a question. He's just making a declaration. He who has been believed and been baptized shall be saved. If we didn't have Acts 2:38 or Romans 6 or 1 Peter 3 or anything else from this one statement alone, we could know. Do you want to be saved? Here's how. Be baptized. We derive authority from this statement all by itself. Again, this is not rocket science. You know this already, but we're making it clear. Not all statements in the New Testament authorize. Now, it's a little, we're going to step up our technicality just a tiny bit, not much. Not all statements in the New Testament authorize. Verse 16 is followed by, guess what? Verse 17. These signs will accompany those. Now, this is another declarative statement. It's not a command. It's not a question. It's just a declaration. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. But I know, as much as this sentence authorized this for some, it does not authorize it for everybody. Here's one way I know. If I drank a poisonous potion right now, guess what would happen to me? I would die. That's how I know, that's one way I know. Not every statement, just because Jesus said something, is for all of us. This is just one simple example of it. Something must necessarily imply its relevance to us. Something somewhere has to. You know how I know this is not for me, verses 17 and 18? Because I can't do it. That takes it out of the realm of necessarily implied for me. I can't do it. Now, this, and I'm just saying this now, because it'll become more applicable later. Something must necessarily imply its relevance to us. This is where most confusion I have seen comes in. Understanding this part right here. That something must necessarily imply its relevance to us. Okay. Statements authorize. We can find a statement and say, there, that is for me. We can also find commands. There's a command in verse 16. He who has, verse 15, go into all the world and preach. Preach. Go is also imperative because of its relationship to preach. Preach is the command. You've got to go to do it. Preach. Well, guess what I know we can do? Preach. Again, simple. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the imperative. You, go make disciples. Now, again, going is related to it, so you've got to go. Make disciples. How, by the way, how do you make disciples? Just any way you want to? No, it explains it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But the command here, the initial command is, go and teach, preach to them. Excuse me, here, make disciples. Now, we do not derive authority from all commands in the New Testament. Just because you read an imperative statement in the New Testament doesn't mean it's for us. Let me illustrate it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The reason I refer to this one is because it's so blatantly obvious. But yet it is an imperative statement. Verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. There are two imperative statements in here, two commands that Paul writes. And do you know who they're not for? Me or you. Here's how I know. Oh, by the way, let's just throw this in there real quick. Something must necessarily imply its relevance to us, or something will necessarily remove its relevance to us. What is it here? Paul's talking to Timothy, and we can't get his cloak anymore, can we? But yet it's an imperative statement. My point is, you can read commands. Now, you might say, well, this one's from Paul and not from God. That's great. That proves the point. Just because you read an imperative statement doesn't necessarily mean it's for us. There has to be more involved in it. Again, this is where most confusion I have seen comes from. Yes, there's a command, but something has to attach that command to us. Commands... We derive authority from commands. Then there are examples. We derive authority from examples. Now, I just said that in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith is a bad person. Verse 15, here's the command to Timothy. Be on your guard against him. That's the command. But for us, this is an example. The example is this. When somebody who is bad comes, what do we do? Let's read the New Testament. Let's find an example where somebody who is bad came to somebody who is faithful. What did that person who is faithful do? Well, here's an example of it right here. Examples authorized. Acts 27. We pounded this home this morning. On the first day of each of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, stop there. And I don't need anything else in the New Testament to understand. On the first day of the week, guess what I can do? I can partake of the Lord's Supper. How do I know that? Because I have an example of it right here. Now, not all examples in the New Testament authorize. Not even all parts of all examples. And this is where the major confusion comes in. Not all examples of the New Testament authorize. Can anybody say Ananias and Sapphira? And what do we have? We have an example of something that we should never do. Not that we should do, but we should never do. Galatians 2. Peter... before the coming of the Jews, used to eat with the Gentiles. But later on, when the Jews came, Peter withdrew himself. We have an example of an apostle withdrawing himself. But is that something that we need to do? It's something that we should never do. Just because we have an example of anything doesn't necessarily mean it's for us. Again, something must necessarily imply its relevance to us. And this is where the big one comes in. This is where you see most confusion when it has to do with examples. And then there are necessary inferences. And then I write up here, a necessary implication forces a conclusion that, though not explicitly revealed, is inescapable. Quick point, implication and inference has to deal with the perspective. The author implies, the reader infers. Same thing, it's just from the different perspective. A necessary implication forces a conclusion, though it's not written in there. You can't help but know it. Matthew chapter 3, this is the account of Jesus' baptism. Verse 13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And Jesus answered and said, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now again, I don't mean to treat you as though you're children. But what do we know, although we didn't read it? He came up out of the water is what we read. He came from the water. But you know what we didn't read? He went into the water. Well, how did that happen? How did he come up out of the water? We know it is inescapable that he first went down into the water. That is an example of a necessary inference. Now, an example of using a necessary inference to determine authority. Matthew 19. Some Pharisees, verse 3, came to Jesus, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You see the therefore? Jesus made a necessary inference. They ask him, can we divorce for any reason? And Jesus says, no. But you don't find a thou shalt not divorce for any reason. This is another thing. Jesus uses the idea of silence can restrict to draw the necessary inference. What's the question? Can we divorce for any reason? What's the answer? No. Despite there not being a thou shalt not. This passage is very interesting. First of all, you know the deal. Not all necessary implications authorize. Something must necessarily imply its relevance to us. Which means that we now have tiers upon tiers of this built-up system, if you will. There must be a necessary inference on top of a statement, command, example, or necessary inference in order for it to be applicable to us. What we have, this is an absolutely fascinating passage right here. They ask him, do we have authority for something? We have an example of Jesus taking a statement, making a necessary inference from it, and then commanding them what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So we have example, statement, command, and necessary inference right in this passage all by itself. Now, furthermore, on top of his necessary inference, he was speaking to the Jews. So this isn't necessarily for us. We have to go other places to understand that what he says here is necessarily for us also. And we can go to plenty of other places and prove that. Take, for example, 2 Samuel 6. Uzzah, I'm not turning there. Uzzah reaches out and he touches the ark and he dies. David had put the ark on a cart. When Uzzah dies, David asks, how? First, why? How? How can I bring the ark? And then in 1 Chronicles 13 through 15, in chapter 15, we understand, hey, wait a minute. David had gone back and done a little reading. For example, Numbers chapter 7. And David says, look, we did it wrong at first. What do you mean, David? David says, essentially, we put it on a cart, which was a bad no-no. Because God said, put it on your shoulders. God did not say, do not put it on a cart. God said, put it on your shoulders. And David made a necessary inference. Oh, if he said put it on your shoulder, then I infer from that that a cart is not allowed. Now, David made that necessary inference. Now, the point I'm making is that not all necessary implications that we read in the Bible apply to us. For example, the necessary inference that David made does not necessarily apply to us. Now, that might have been confusing or thick or something, but I hope it was all, you know it all already. We're just making it clear again. Discovering scanning. God has given us a limited commission. So we've got to figure out how. How, God? How can I know what to do? Otherwise, we're walking on eggshells with the fear of God, which we ought to be anyway. But he has given us something, a tool, a mechanism by which we can figure out, oh, when I read your Bible, not only do I just read it, but I read it a certain way. And I look for these things. Now, that was, oh, by the way, every quote-unquote Christian or real Christian, whatever you want to call it, everybody who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be a person of this book, uses this system. Everybody does. There's not one who does not. Let me illustrate it this way. E equals MC squared. How many people in here can tell me what that means? I bet you not most of you. I couldn't until I had to look it up. But do you know that every single one of us uses it? The general idea is you have more mass when you're in movement. So, if you want to figure out how to weigh less, stand perfectly still. That's the theory of plot. Because every time you move, you have more mass because you have more energy and you weigh more. Does anybody in here think about that? No. But we all use it, don't we? It's the same thing. Anytime you go up to somebody and they say, look, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Why do you? And they say, because. And they point at this book. Anywhere they're looking for one of these. That's what they're looking for. Everybody uses it despite not knowing it. Everybody uses it. The question is being consistent. And that is where some difficulty comes in. And that is what we here in this congregation try to do. We try to be very, very consistent. We make it a goal of ours to understand this and to be consistent, because whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That's why we do what we do. Now, two relevant discussions. First of all, there is a pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me. I looked at this word, and I think it might be the root for our word mimic. It looks an awful lot like it, but then it looks a little bit different too. So, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved, faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. Some people say, look, he's talking about doctrine. Well, of course, that's true. He is talking about doctrine. Remember, in Acts 15, do Christians have to become Jews? And Acts 15 is what I meant, whatever I said, Acts 15. And the answer is no. So we're going to write them, these Gentiles, to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, things that are strangled, and from fornication. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, Paul takes off on his second journey and goes all everywhere teaching the decrees that had been decided. Yes, Paul goes everywhere teaching the same doctrine. That's obvious. Some people say, this is talking about his personal behavior. Yes, that's true too. Paul went everywhere teaching them, work with your hands and work hard so that you don't be a burden on anybody else. But at the same time, it includes characteristics of the work and worship of a local church. For example, women not leading in mixed assemblies. There you go. I wouldn't have to bring up another example anywhere to understand. Paul went everywhere teaching that, didn't he? He just said it right here. My traditions. I sent you, Timothy, to talk about these things. Widows with providers not burdening the congregation's resources. The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 1, be imitators of me. Oh, here's our word again, this mimic word, I think. Be imitators of me. Same thing he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I traditioned them to you. I delivered them to you. And then what does he talk about? The covering. Whether it's hair or an artificial covering, whatever it is, that's what he talks about. Which is not exactly what we would call doctrine. It's not exactly the work and worship of a local church either. But he goes and he teaches. Remember what he says? Look, we have no other practice nor the churches of God. He's saying, look, we go around, we teach the same thing. Here's something that you have to deal with. Verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus... And then he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. So again, he's teaching the same thing everywhere he goes. There's a pattern here. And then there's the collection on the first day of the week. You remember that. And the rest. We could go on and on. My point right now is not to go on and on and look at all the pattern. My point is simply to establish that there is a pattern. And here's the point of why I bring it up, really. Knowing the pattern helps inform conclusions. And any conclusion that you have had better match and fix and meet with the pattern. If there's a pattern and we come up with a conclusion that doesn't fit the pattern, you know what we have? A problem. And it's not on the side of the pattern. It's on the side of our conclusion. Knowing the pattern helps inform our conclusions. Conclusions must fit within the pattern. And then, silence can restrict. We mentioned this already several times earlier. This is easy, but attention to detail. I'm going to illustrate it this way. A teenager walks into the kitchen, sees a fresh, fully decorated, untouched cake on the table, and eats a slice. Right. I don't have to go any further. You're already laughing because you know what's going to happen. In fact, I've made it in red. I hope you can see it. Can you? Mom walks in and says, "What? Why? Why did you eat this cake?" All caps, because you know what she's thinking. "Did I tell you you could have some of this cake?" And that's the question. Did I tell you? Now, this person has three options. They can reply, "You didn't tell me I could eat the cake," and watch out for the backhand. Start running. Reply, "I was hungry, and I know you wouldn't want me to go hungry." Watch out for the backhand. Admit the weight of mom's argument and the wrong done, ask for forgiveness, and you bet, never do it again. Right? The same thing with the Bible. Acts 15. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. I'm going to talk about two passages real quick. Here's one of them. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's the question. What do we have authority to teach? What do we have authority for? That's the question. Now, how are they going to determine? Wait, God wants something of us. How do we determine it? Well, we've already seen statement, command, example, and necessary inference, right? Well, Peter, in verse 7, stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would be saved." That's referring to Cornelius. Did Cornelius have to become a Jew? No. Peter knows this. He uses Cornelius as an example in verse 10. Now, therefore, here's his necessary inference. Therefore, why do you put God to the test? They don't have to do it. Paul stands up and does the same thing. Verse 13, when they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has told you about everything." Verse 15, "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is been declared in a statement written in the Old Testament." So there's a statement. Then, James in verse 19 says, "Therefore," and he makes his necessary inference. So we have statement, example, and necessary inference again. And then in verse 24, they write a letter. We'll come back to this. They write a letter, and they say, "Since we heard that some of you of our number, to whom we have given no instruction," some of your versions will use the word orders. They didn't give them any commands, is the idea. So we have statement, example, necessary inference, and command. And then, look who they attribute this to. Verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit." So if anybody ever comes up to you and says, "Look, statement, command, example, necessary inference is man-made," just turn to Acts 15 and go through it with them. and say, no, it's not man-made. And by the way, you use it also. The question is whether or not we're being consistent, and that's where we got to work together to figure it out and help each other. But we're talking about silence can restrict. They go down. Some people go down and say, you need to become a Jew to be saved. And they determine, no, that's not true. And so they write a letter off to those people who were asked initially. Is it true we have to become a Jew? The people in Jerusalem send them a letter. They say, no, it's not true. And they also say, verse 24, we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction. Not only did they say, you shall not go. Excuse me, they did not say, you shouldn't go. They didn't have to say that. Because they gave them no positive instruction. Without a positive instruction, guess what? They don't do anything at all. Silence can restrict. The second passage is Hebrews 7 that illustrates this. Hebrews 7. In the book of Hebrews, the argument is the law of Moses is no longer in existence, and Jesus is much better than the law of Moses anyway. So you don't want the law of Moses. Verse 11, Hebrews 7:11. He's going to say, look, that there is a new priesthood implies two things. Number one, that the old priesthood wasn't perfect anyway. And number two, that there's a new law. Verse 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, skip the parenthetical statement, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated to the order of Aaron? Look, if the law of Moses, which brought the Levitical priesthood, was perfect, then we don't need another priest. But there is another priest. So what does that imply about the Levitical priesthood? Let's illustrate it this way. You're at work. You go in one morning, and in your cubicle, there's a brand new computer. Your boss sent it to you. Now, you might disagree with him, but what does your boss think about your old computer? It wasn't good. You need a new computer. The presence of this new thing implies the imperfection of the old thing, right? Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law also. So two things. The new priesthood implies the old priesthood was imperfect. And number two, it implies a new law. Oh, really? Okay, there's a new law? If there is a new law, then we're going to look for a new priest. Now, we already know there's a new priest. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not from Levi. But he's the priest. So what does that imply? It implies that the Levitical priesthood wasn't any good or imperfect, and that the law is not any good. Now, here's the summary of it. For a new priesthood to imply the law is not any good anymore, for that to be true, the law had to restrict the priesthood to the Levites and from Judah. Now, how does he prove, look, it's restricted to Levi from Judah? How does he prove it? Verse 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. You scan your whole Old Testament, and do you know you'll never find an example of Judah, a Judahite, leading at the altar. That's proof number one. For it is evident that our Lord, who has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. Number one, we don't see an example of it. Number two, we don't see a statement or a command about it. And so he makes a necessary inference that silence can restrict. Even though Moses never said, thou shalt not have priests from the tribe of Judah. That was thick, but it was fun. Here's the summary. Just because the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid any given act with a thou shalt not, it does not necessarily follow that permission is granted. And let me tell you something, there's a lot of confusion out there about this. There is no thou shalt not, is what they look for. They look for a thou shalt not. If there is no thou shalt not, well then go ahead. And that's not necessarily true. Let me close with just two examples. This will be easy for you, and it'll be somewhat of an exercise for you. First, most divisions among Christians and churches and within Christendom are over matters where the Bible is silent. They agree where the Bible is explicit, usually. It's where matters are silent. Here's one illustration. According to historians, Pope Vitalian introduced the first organ into Christian worship sometime between AD 657 and 672. And it was generally accepted by 900. Did you notice where they who didn't introduce the first organ or first mechanical instrument? Anybody in the New Testament. Pope Vitalian did. Now, we know that you can sing to worship God. We know that because he tells us. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, other places. But Pope Vitalian introduced it. Philip Schaff, a historian, writes, "The attitude of the churches toward the organ varies. The Greek church disapproves it. The Latin church introduced it, pretty generally, but not without protest from eminent men." Protest. "So that even the Council of Trent, a motion was made, though not carried, to prohibit the organ, at least in the Mass. The Lutheran church retained, the Calvinistic churches rejected it, and as of recently, opposition has largely ceased." Now, do you see? The question isn't whether or not they can sing, because everybody knows it's okay to sing. The question is whether or not you can play an organ. And that's where the argument is. Can you play an organ? That's where the division is. This is where it comes up. Now, this guy, Pope Vitalian, do you remember Jesus' last words that he prayed in John 17? "I pray that there be unity among you." And here comes Pope Vitalian and says, "I've got a great idea. After 600 years of just singing, let me introduce some disunity in here." This is exactly what happened. Another example would be baptism. Within Christendom, essentially all accept that immersion of a believer is acceptable. The division arises with regard to different subjects and forms, different people. Specifically, infant baptism. Listen to this. Philip Schaff, again the historian. "As to the subjects of baptism, the apostolic origin of infant baptism is denied, not only by the Baptists, but also by many pedo-Baptist divines. The Baptists assert that infant baptism is contrary to the idea of the sacrament itself, and accordingly, an unscriptural corruption." By the way, we do agree with these people. "For baptism," they say, "necessarily presupposes the preaching of the gospel on the part of the church, and repentance and faith on the part of the candidate for the ordinance. And as infants can neither understand preaching nor repent and believe, they are not proper subjects for baptism, which is intended only for adult converts." Okay, somebody came along. By the way, you don't read of infant baptism in the New Testament. You start to read of it in the 2nd century. Remember, not in the New Testament, it's introduced later on. So there's an argument. Is it valid or not? Some people say it is, some people it isn't. You know, everybody admits that you can just take a believer and put him in the water, considering that their attitude is right. They'll be saved. Everybody knows that. But the one who says, "Hey, let's take a little child," is the one who starts creating division. Let's take a little baby and dunk him in the water. And people say, "No, that's not what's in the Bible." Lutherans, following Martin Luther, believe in infant baptism. Philip Schaff was a German Reformed. He believed in it also. Trying to justify infant baptism, this is what Philip Schaff himself says. "Still less does the New Testament explicitly forbid..." I'm sorry, I wrote that. "Still less does the New Testament forbid infant baptism." In other words, Philip Schaff says, look, you can search through the New Testament, and do you see where it says you shall not baptize infants? Do you see it? No. So it doesn't forbid it. But what's he looking for? He's looking for a thou shalt not. He needs a lesson in the silence of scriptures. Furthermore, he says, the burden of proof lies on the Anabaptists to show that infant baptism is forbidden in the Bible. That's not true at all. If you're going to assert something's true, you better be prepared to prove it. If you want to assert that infant baptism is okay, guess what you had better be prepared to do? Prove it from the New Testament. God has given the church a limited commission. We need to find out what it is he has given to us to do. We do that by statement, command, example, necessary inference. And also we understand that there's more to it than that. Silence can restrict. There is a pattern. And there's even more to it than that. I hope this has been beneficial for you. I want you to give me your feedback on this. And you probably suspected why, because I'm about to present this somewhere else in a couple weeks. In the meantime, the question is about your baptism. Number one, have you been baptized into Christ? If not, you stand condemned in your sins before Jesus. And you don't want that. He can return any time. If you have been, but have become unfaithful in any way, and have not repented, then you're in your sins again. And we want to encourage each other and help each other so that when Jesus comes back, we can stand before him with confidence and say, take me home, Lord, because I'm looking forward to it. If this description fits you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.